as we have for a long time. Brother Meadows.
I think you introduced me in my subject each time. It's certainly good to be here. I appreciate the fact you've invited me to have a part in your lectureship. And also want to thank the Cary congregation for the energy you've shown the school through the years. And the fact you've had the second year students each year in your lectureship, and also five of them will be speaking this time. So we're thankful for that, and I appreciate the fact you've had the lecture here this year. My responsibility in this lesson to talk about shining and singing, but Nathan emphasized, particularly wanted me to emphasize authority of what we, how we decide things and what we do in worship and service to God. So I'm on the recommitted to vocal music and worship. And I want to look at it from this standpoint. What do you mean by authority, and what kind of authorities are there? Also, what are the different kinds of worship mentioned in the New Testament? Why the arguments offered in favor of mechanical instruments in music and worship? Why the Church of Christ does not use mechanical instruments in music and worship? And then some testimonies regarding what people have felt about mechanical instrument music through the years. First, what do you mean by authority? By authority, you mean the right to command and enforce obedience. There's two kinds of authority. There's primary authority and there's delegated authority. By primary authority, we simply mean one who has the power and the right to command and the expectation of others to obey. In Genesis 2 and verse 15 and 16, when God commanded the man, saying, that's based on the sovereignty of God. He had the right to command, and man had the responsibility to obey what he told him to do. Then there, in the John, the 19th chapter, John, you remember the 11th chapter, when, well, I'll get it right in a minute. The 19th chapter, when Jesus on trial before Pilate, Pilate asked him a question. Jesus didn't answer the question. And Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to put you to death, to crucify you? He said, you could have no power at all except for given thee from above. In Romans 13, Paul said, let every soul be subject to the higher power, talking about civil authorities. In other words, the idea, there's no power but of God. God gave the power. Then there's delegated authority. Delegated authority comes from one who has primary authority and gives authority to someone else. For example, God delegated authority to his son. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. In other words, that's delegated authority. Now, Christ delegated authority to the apostles. You recall when Jesus in Matthew 16 promised to build the church, he said to Peter, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. You have keys, you have authority. Later on in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus gave authority to all the apostles. What have you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, he delegated authority to them. Now, sometimes how people today, the apostles didn't delegate authority to anybody. But sometimes you'll hear people say there are no apostles today. It'd be more correct to say there are no living apostles today. But the apostles are still exercising the authority that the Lord gave them through the words that they spoke. Remember in Matthew 19 when Peter came to Jesus, said, we forsake it all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said in the regeneration, you shall sit upon, when the Son shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones ruling or guiding the Israel of God. Of course, as already pointed out, the church is the Israel of God today, Galatians 6:16. So the apostles are still guiding and ruling through the words that they spoke. For example, Jesus, to show you how that comes about, in John 16:13, when Jesus was about to leave the apostles, he said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, whatsoever things he shall hear, that will he'll show you things to come. Now, the Holy Spirit either did that, or he did not. And if he did not, then I say it reverently, the Lord didn't know what he was talking about. What did he say? He said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll reveal all truth you need to know. Now, did he do that? Well, we find the apostles quite often referred to the truth revealed unto them. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6, Paul said, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world or the prince of this world has come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even hidden wisdom is God for our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eyeth not seen, ear heard, neither the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now notice, here's the illustration. "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things freely given us of God, which things we speak. Not in the words which the man knows thee, but the words that the Spirit gives, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words." Now notice, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said man could not come to know God through the wisdom of the world. Unless someone conclude that what they spoke was not wisdom, he said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now, not in the sense it couldn't be understood, but it had not been revealed. Then he said, "Eye hath not seen, ear not heard, in the heart of man." Now, you may have heard that used sometimes, the blessings that await us in heaven, but that's not what he's talking about. Why had I not seen it, ear not heard, in the heart of man? It hadn't been revealed. But the verse says, God revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. What thing's the mystery about all the blessings we enjoy in Christ? Then he used this illustration. He said, the Spirit searcheth all things. For example, Nathan's been with you, probably some of you think too long, but he's done a good job from all I hear. But you know today, even though he's been with you a time, the only one that knows this morning what's in his heart is the Spirit's in Nathan. Unless he does what? Unless he tells you. Right? Paul's point is that the Holy Spirit knew the mind of God. And just as the only one knows the mind of a man, what's in the man expects spirit in him, the Spirit knew the mind of God, but they received the Spirit of God. Therefore, his claim is, we know the mind of God. Which things we speak, that is, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, not words of man's wisdom, but the words that God revealed to them. Now, some people, if I understand the truth, they have the idea that God gave the thoughts to the apostles and led them free to choose the words. I believe the Bible teaches God, the Holy Spirit helped choose out of the vocabulary the word with the expressive thought that God gave to them. Compared spiritual things with spiritual word. Paul said in Galatians 1:11-12, "I certify you, brethren, things which revealed unto me, is I didn't receive it from man, but revelation from God." In Jude 3, Jude said, "Levi, when I gave all diligence, you rather the common salvation. Now notice it's needing to write in you, and exhort you that you should learn to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Two questions. What is the faith? The faith refers to the truth, the gospel itself. In Acts 6 and verse 7 it says, "A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What were they obedient to? The truth the apostles were preaching. In Galatians 1:23, Paul said he preached the faith which he once destroyed. But in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul said he preached the gospel. So the faith and the gospel refer to the same thing. But he says it's been once delivered. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean one time, but it can also be used in the sense of perfect or complete. It's the same word that's used when it's referred in Hebrews 9 about Christ was once offered. He was once sacrificed. It's perfect. It's complete. It never should be done again. And so in the same way, the truth, the faith, has been revealed. It's once. It's perfect. We don't need anything else. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God is able to furnish. Now, the apostles are still guiding and ruling through the Word that they spoke. In other words, they're sitting upon the throne so that they have authority, ruling and guiding the church, the Israel of God today. So that, of course, is have what we primary authority and delegated authority that they reveal in the words they've spoken to them. Also, another thing to keep in mind is, when you talk about that, what are the different kinds of worship talked about in the New Testament? Well, of course, there's vain worship. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's empty, it's void, it's of no use. And then there, of course, is ignorant worship. When Paul went to Athens, he saw inscriptions on all the idols that they were worshiping. Unless they forget one, evidently they'd put up a sign to the unknown God. And so he said, I want to reveal him to you. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. So sometimes people worship in ignorance. They're worshiping, but don't know what they're worshiping and how they're worshiping. Then there's will worship. In Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20, it says, touch not, taste not, handle not, with all the person using, at the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. And then, of course, the idea of will worship means you worship from your own will, what you decide, what you want to do. I think Cain was a will worshiper. You can make up other examples. And so there's worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23 and 24, God's the spirit, and they worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is what we're talking about, what we look at, the worship that's found in the New Testament. But now let's notice carefully for just a few moments. What are some arguments that are used and made regarding the use of mechanical instrument music in worship to God? This argument is still made to some extent, not as much as it was at one time, that the instrument of music inheres in the Greek word solo for singing. That is, if it inheres in it, it means it's in the word. It's in the word. The instrument is, when you use the word, it's in the word. Well, if it inheres in the word, it's well hid. The Greek Orthodox Church, who doesn't use mechanical music, they didn't find it there. Many of the early people didn't find it there. And, of course, the brother guy in Woods used to say, if it inheres in the word, then just having one instrument in the building won't get the job done. We'll all have to have an instrument. If it inheres in the word, if it's in the word, then when we sing, we'll have to have an instrument. All of us will have to have one. And so this, of course, shows that it does not inhere the word. Now, basically, they've about quit making that to some extent, although it was at one time. Then also you have those that say that playing on an instrument is a natural talent with some people. And therefore, it should be used in the worship of God. Well, dancing is a natural talent with some people. You can think of a lot of natural talents that people have. Why not add that to the worship? But as far as I know, there's no act of worship in which you engage that's determined or depend upon natural talent. And so we need to keep in mind, but people make that argument. Then also you have that. People say, well, it's used under the law of Moses. Why don't we have the right to use it today? Now think about that for a moment. If the fact is used under the law of Moses, and we're not under the law of Moses today, it's been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, 14 through 16. But if the fact that it was used under the law of Moses gives authority to use it today, then what about all other things under the law of Moses? We could offer incense. We could offer sacrifices. And also the fact that if it's used there, then we could do a lot of things we could do that's not definitely forbidden. But then also sometimes people say it's just an aid. If I understand, there are two kinds of music. There's vocal music and there's mechanical instrument music. You see, when you talk about it being an aid, you talk about mechanical instrument music, that's another kind of music. It's not an aid, it's an addition. For example, we have the songbooks. They're aids, but what do? We still have singing. And also we have the pews you sit in. They're aids. Brother N.B. Hardman's one asked the question, what about the pitch pipe? Or is the idea, what about the pitch pipe? Brother Hardman says, well, it's not likely you'd be able to make music on the pitch pipe, but if you do, the pitch pipe knows when to be quiet. It's already been quiet when the singing starts. So it's simple to say what that's talked about. Then sometimes you'll have people say that it's used in the home. Why not in the church? Well, my friends, there are many things that are morally right that religious are wrong. For example, it's right to wash your hands. But in Matthew 15, when you make it an act of worship, it becomes morally wrong. There's not anything wrong with eating a common meal. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when they'd added the common meal evidently connected to the Lord's Supper, Paul said, eat at home. Well, anything wrong with eating a meal. But when you put it in the wrong place, it becomes religiously wrong. So this, of course, just because something is used in the home doesn't make it right to be used in the worship to God today. Then, of course, you'll have those that say that the instrument is never in the worship. Now, the attitude is this. Worship is an attitude of the heart. You cannot get an instrument of music in the heart, and therefore it's never in the worship. Well, that's misunderstanding the word worship. In Matthew 2, when it talks about the wise men had come to worship the newborn king, there's a footnote or a marginal note in the American Standard Version of the Bible says, the Greek word denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to the creature or to the creator. And when you engage in worship, you engage in acts. You engage in acts whereby you reverence, pay tribute to an altar that you're worshiping or some idol, or you pay tribute to God. So worship is more than an attitude. It's an attitude that expresses an act of worship to God Almighty. And so the idea that it's never in the worship, of course, would be contrary to God's will. So this is what we're talking about regarding the worship itself. But now here's another thing. Why do churches of Christ not use mechanical instruments of music in worship to God? Now, it's not because we dislike them. Because many people have them in their home and enjoy them, and they're playing on them and making music with them and so forth. So it's not because we dislike them. But in the first place, it's because they violate the law of faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God regulates the kind of music God wants, then if we have something else in addition to that, it violates. When you read Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, Hebrews 13:15, and James 5:13. Of course, Revelation, you bring that in if you want to. 14. You've got all the verses that deal with music, kind of singing. All of them have singing in it. And so that, from when we go to God's Word, we learn the kind of music God wants in our worship, that is singing. This, of course, is involved here. And also keep in mind another thing is, regarding that, we do not use them because they violate the law of worship. John 4:23 and 4:24 says we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, I've just talked about the verses that talk about the kind of singing wants. If you add something to that, it's not according to truth. It violates the law of worship. It violates the law of unity. In Midway, Kentucky, I believe it will record, if I have it correct, the instrument was introduced there. And, of course, they split the church. In 1869, in the Vine Street Church in St. Louis, Missouri, the instrument was introduced there. And the church had been at peace, and unity and harmony was divided. Or they had introduced it. So this was involved. So it violates the law of unity. Also keep in mind, when you think about the use of the instrument in worship to God, it leads us to do things that is contrary to God's will. Now, to keep this in mind regarding the worship in what God would have us do, if we want to follow God's will, we must turn to the Word of God to find out. As Phil emphasized last night, the importance of following the Word of God. It's not what I like. It's not what I dislike. It's what does God want us to do. And that's why if we're going to sing, we must shine in the worship. But here's another thing. If you take your Bible and take all the verses that the Bible talks about, what God wants to do in worship, the voice can do it. The instrument cannot. Let me call your attention. The Bible says we're to sing unto God, Romans 15:9. The voice can do that. The instrument cannot. We're to speak in song. The voice can. The instrument cannot. We're to make melody in the heart. The voice can. The instrument cannot. We're to teach in song. The voice can, the instrument cannot. We're to encourage in song. Again, the voice can, the instrument cannot. We're to sing in the spirit. The voice can, the instrument cannot. We're to sing with understanding. The voice can, the instrument cannot. We're to praise God. The voice can, the instrument cannot. We're to give thanks. And also we're to sing psalms. And on you go, but the voice can do this, but the instrument cannot. So, the instrument violates the things that God wants us to do in our singing. In the lectureship that we have at the East Tennessee School of Preaching each year, we have about 30 minutes of singing before we start, each night before we start. about 30 minutes. We have different song leaders, good song leaders, lead songs that people enjoy. We have quite a few denominational people that attend our particular the singing. And we've had people that come back and attend again. They said, we've never heard singing like that. Because they're used to an instrument being used. And so they hear the voice. They can't believe it. And so God must have known what he was doing. So he wants us to sing. But now what are some testimonies from people that regarding singing? For example, John Wesley, who found the Methodist Church, said, I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, providing they're neither seen nor heard. Adam Clark, who has a great commentary on the Old Testament particularly, and of course the whole Bible, he was a Methodist. He said, I'm an old man, and I've never known instruments of music productive of any good, and had reason to believe they're destructive of much evil. Music is a science I esteem and admire, but instrument music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. Martin Luther's teachings brought about the beginning of the Lutheran Church said they're the ensign of Balaam. Alexander Campbell once made the statement to all spiritually minded Christians, and an instrument of music in the worship of God is like a cowbell in a concert. And on and on that go, the different Charles Spurgeon, who's the Baptist preacher, was well known, preached in London, Tabernacle in London, England, for several years to 10,000 people every Sunday. Never allowed them used where he preached. He said, we're just as well to try to sing, pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery. So when you talk about the fact that we just oppose them, a lot of people through the years, they recognize that they're not to be a part of the worship itself. So my friends, when you talk about shining and singing, we've tried to point out to you the authority for what we do, the arguments that are made to show that they're not sound, why we do not use them, and the conclusion is that we sing if we're going to shine in our singing and shine in worship to God. And once we do that, we're pleasing God and accept in the sight of God. Now, I didn't go an hour, but when I get through, I've learned, I quit. May God bless you.